famous slogans or mottos or catchy phrases have been part and parcel of human language since its inception. In fact, in our American history, several of these phrases continue to be well known, though they have passed through decades of doors down the corridor of time. For example, there are wartime sayings like, "Give me liberty or give me death." Or, "We have not yet begun to fight." Or, "Remember the Alamo." Or, "Loose lips sink ships." And then there are sports sayings like, "It ain't over till the fat lady sings," right? Or, "See ya when I wanna be ya." Or, "The ecstasy of victory and the agony of defeat." Or, "Do you believe in miracles?" And haven't we heard other sayings like, "An apple a day keeps the doctor away," or "Good till the last drop," or "I can't believe I ate the whole thing." That's what you're going to say at about 2 o'clock this afternoon. And not only are there significant one-liners conducive for memorization, but oftentimes they are pregnant with impactful meaning. And the truthfulness of all this carries over to the Word of God as well. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung upon that cross, had 7 very significant sayings that He uttered while hanging on that cross. And today I would like to call your attention to one of the greatest and most significant one-liners that has ever been uttered. It's very short, 3 words in English, 1 word in the Greek, but it's also very, very significant. Unfortunately, the significance of this one-liner has not been understood nor appreciated by the majority of the masses. It's found in John chapter 19, and so let's begin in John chapter 18, and we'll lay the setting for this significant statement. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came to be the King of Israel as well as the Savior of the world. He had offered Himself as Israel's rightful Messiah, but they said in essence, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We'll not have this man to rule over us." And as a result, He was rejected. He didn't fit the rabbinical mold of being the conqueror of Rome, for they failed to understand how the Old Testament predicted both the fact that He would suffer as the Savior, but also reign as the King. They didn't understand how those two related to one another. And therefore, Israel is looking for some powerful Messiah that would overthrow Caesar and his armies and his troops that governed Israel in those days. They failed to see that He would first come as the Lamb of God before He would come a second time as the Lion of Judah. He would first come and offer Himself and give His life as a sacrifice for sin. And in His second coming, He would come with all His second coming glory and power to set up His kingdom on earth. The first has already happened. The second is yet to happen. And so in John chapter 18, we read in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words in the upper room discourse of chapters 14 through 17, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, which He and His disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them, namely with the Roman soldiers. Now when He said to them, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink of the cup which my Father has given me? Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, namely John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me. But I said to them, indeed they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring upon this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evil doer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. But Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But many of the Jews read this title, and the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the Jews, soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciples, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple, namely John, took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it on to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Do you realize that one of the greatest and most significant statements ever uttered on planet Earth is the one found in verse 30, uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? It is finished. Now, as we think of this phrase, let's ask and answer three questions about it. Number one, what is significant about this phrase, it is finished? Number two, why is this phrase so significant? And number three, what does it mean to you and me? First of all, what is significant about this phrase, it is finished? Well, first of all, its meaning is significant. The phrase, it is finished, is one Greek word. Tetelestai. And it comes from the Greek word teleo, which means to finish, complete, fulfill an objective, to fully complete, to finish fully. It was used of a failure to finish fully or complete the temple. In Ezra 5, verse 16, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It was used in John 19, verse 28, translated accomplished. It was used of servants who, after they had finished the task, would say, Tetelestai, it is finished. It was used of priests who, upon examining a sacrifice and seeing that it was appropriate and right to be crucified or slit its throat, they would say, Tetelestai. It was used of an artist. When completing his work, he would step back and say, Tetelestai, it's finished. It was used of merchants who, when something was purchased on time, would say, Tetelestai, the debt was fully paid. Thus, upon the cross, Christ cried out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It is fully complete. It is finished fully. It is completely accomplished. Its meaning is significant. But not only its meaning, by virtue of the fact that it is a verb in the Greek, its tense is significant. For its tense is in the perfect tense. Now, every Greek verb has a meaning, a tense, a mood, a voice, and a person. And the perfect tense speaks of a completed past action with the results continuing in the present. Now, it's unlike the aorist tense, which simply speaks of an action at a point of time. It's unlike the imperfect tense, which speaks of ongoing actions in the past. It's unlike the future tense, which speaks of something in the future. It's unlike the present tense, which speaks of something ongoing. No, it is something that has been completed with the results continuing in the present. It could be translated, it was finished and as a result, it stands forever done. Or it has been accomplished and will remain that way. And so its tense is significant. For when the Holy Spirit directed Jesus Christ to speak these words, He said it in the exact way God wanted it. Thirdly, it is significant in its mood. The word, it is finished, is in the indicative mood. Now, the indicative mood in the Greek is the mood of fact, of reality. In other words, it is not hypothetical, it is not fantasy, it is not imagination. It is finished, and that's the facts. Now, that's unlike the subjunctive mood that speaks of something that is potential. It is unlike the imperative mood, which speaks of something that is a command. It is unlike the optative mood, which speaks of something that is a wish. No, this is something that is finished and it's a fact. It was fully accomplished and finished, and as a result, it stands forever done, and that's a fact as far as God is concerned. Now this raises the question, what is it that was fully accomplished and finished on the cross so that as a result it stands forever done? And the answer to that question is a very important one. Because if you were to ask the average person who's attending church today somewhere in the United States, why did Jesus Christ have to die? And what did it accomplish? They do not know the answer to that. At least an accurate answer from the Bible. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? And what did it accomplish? Now go with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. You see, all these apparently tragic events that surround the crucifixion were all part of the plan of God. And though God held people responsible for their actions, He somehow built into His amazing sovereign plan the accomplishment of His will. For in Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 10 these words, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that includes you and me. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Do you realize from God's perspective, you do not do good? Now, people might say, hell, you know, Joe over here, you know, Joe's a good guy. But as far as God is concerned, if He looks down from His holy heaven, He sees that we've all sinned. And that even the good things that we do before we are saved and empowered by the Spirit to do those things are like filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6 says. Now there are some who say, well, didn't He give the Ten Commandments so that we would live good lives and work our way to heaven? And the answer to that is no. For in Romans 3, look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. You see, if you understand the law, the Ten Commandments, you know that you're guilty. Your mouth is stopped instead of saying, hey God, but I'm a pretty good guy. No, the truth is, you've lied. The truth is, you've stolen. The truth is, you've lusted. The truth is, you've coveted. The truth is, you've had other things before God, and so have I. You see, the Ten Commandments are like a mirror to show us how holy God is and how sinful we are, so that we would see our need for a Savior. But the mirror cannot shave us, but it can point us to the Savior. And that is why verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, the law shows us that we're sinners, helpless sinners, hopeless sinners, hell-bound sinners, and that there is a barrier between this holy God and sinful man. A barrier that we could not break down. And you see, oftentimes people try to change the outside, but that doesn't change the inside. All it does is clean up the outside of an ungodly sinner. And you see, according to Romans 6, if we would go there now, in verse 23, there is a wage for our sin. A reward that we have earned for our sin. A penalty. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, because we have sinned against God, and it only takes one, by the way, that we deserve death, separation from God. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they sinned once, and God says, I have to kick you out of my holy garden because now you're a sinner. And you see, all it takes is one sin to keep you out of heaven, and all of us are way over that. And the penalty for sin is death. It's separation. And when we think of this barrier of sin that separated man from God, it's a barrier that no amount of works that we ever do could ever break down. In fact, if you can go to heaven by being baptized, or going to church, or loving your neighbor, obeying the Ten Commandments, or participating in some sacrifices, if you could be saved by your works, why did God have to send His Son? And why did Christ have to die? And what did it accomplish? It would be for nothing. And the truth is, because of our sin, the debt that we owe to God is eternal death. To be separated from God forever and ever and ever in the lake of fire. And that's the bad news. But go with me now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Thank God the Bible doesn't stop with the bad news. But the good news of the gospel is that God did something about our sin on our behalf to provide forgiveness and to provide salvation. In Hebrews 1 and in verse 3, what do we read? Who, in reference to Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice how by Himself Christ purged our sins. You see, Jesus Christ, being God, was the only one qualified to provide salvation for us. A sinner cannot save another sinner. But a holy God who was willing to become a man could provide salvation. He alone could break through the barrier of sin and provide through His death a punishment for our sin. You see, instead of us being punished for our sins, the gospel tells us that God punished His own Son, Jesus Christ, in our place. That when Jesus Christ died, He did not die for His sins. He had none. He died for your sins and my sins and the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future. That's why as we look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, what do we read? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in other words, He became a man, for the suffering of what? Death. What was the penalty for sin? Death. Why did Christ come to suffer? Death. Crowned now with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You see, upon that cross, if the word death means separation, and indeed it does in the Bible, that Christ was separated for our sins. That's why He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As our sin debt penalty was being paid for by Christ. As the wrath of God that should have fallen upon us fell upon Him. And notice He tasted death for who? For every person. Every man, every woman. Every child. For every person. So that all could be saved. All could go to heaven. All could be forgiven. Now, I'm not saying all will be. I'm saying that all could be. In fact, go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. For in Hebrews chapter 10, we read in verse 12, but this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I ask you, is there any sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit that Jesus Christ has not fully paid for when He died upon the cross? And the answer to that is no. He died for all sin, for all time, for all people. And thus, salvation has been made available to all. And you know, all those Old Testament sacrifices, all those lambs that were slain upon the altars, were all a picture of the Lamb of God who one day would take away the sin of the world. So that when Christ died on that cross, the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom, as God said in essence, I'm through with this system. There is no more a need for any sacrifice for sin, for it has been paid for in full by my Son. And that's why as we go to 1 Peter now, chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at the good news that we read about in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Let me pause for a minute. Who suffered for sins? Christ did. How many times did He suffer? Once. Why not twice and thrice? Because when He suffered, He got the job done. And why did He suffer? And what did it accomplish? Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just, that's Him, for or on behalf of, in the place of the unjust, that's you and me, that He might bring us to God. Now notice, it's Christ who brings a person to God. No church can get you to God, including this one. No ritual can get you to God, including baptism, the Lord's Supper, fill in the blank. Only Jesus Christ can save a person. For only Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again. It reminds me of a man I was talking to a year or so ago, and I went through all of this with him, and I asked him, well, tell me, if you were to die now, do you know for sure you would go to heaven? He says, well, I'm not sure. I said, well, let me ask you, if you were to die and go to the gates of heaven, and Christ said, why should I let you in, what would you say? He thought for a long time. He said, that is a good question. I said, well, let me say it this way. Who or what are you relying on to get you to heaven? He goes, the church. I said, the church? I mean, here, I just spent 40 minutes explaining how it's not the church. How it's only Christ, and Christ died, and He's the mediator. The church! But in this man's mind, though he had heard that Christ died on a cross and rose again, in his mind he was still thinking, but you gotta earn it. You gotta work for it. You gotta get there through some means, and the church is the means to get you there. You see, he couldn't get religion out of his thinking. And you see, true biblical Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Religion is man's effort to gain the approbation and approval of God by one's works or rituals. Notice verse 18 says, Christ is the one alone who brings us to God. Now go with me to 1 John chapter 4. If Jesus Christ on the cross fully paid for our sins, the question that could be asked is, did God accept the payment? What did God think of what Christ did? And in 1 John chapter 4, we read in verse 9 these words. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. That means we needed spiritual life. And this is love. Not that we loved God because we didn't, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know what that word propitiation means? Satisfaction. It means that God has been satisfied with what Christ did on the cross for you. If you were to ask God, What did you think of what Jesus did? He would say, fully satisfied. The penalty, fully paid. And then if you ask, well, what is the proof? How do we know you were satisfied? His answer would be this. On the third day, I raised him from the dead. As death, hell, and grave could not hold him, I raised him from the dead as proof that I accepted my son's sacrifice for the sins of the world as a full payment for their sin. And now as a risen, living Savior, he provides salvation for you and for me by his amazing grace. You see, the resurrection of Christ is God's amen to Christ's cry, it is finished. And thus, this phrase, it is finished, underscores that Christ made a full and final payment for our sins. Full and final. So when Jesus Christ cried out on the cross to tell us, God, it was not the groan of a victim, but the proclamation of a victor. Jesus Christ was declaring how the full payment of our sins had been paid for by His suffering and death, so that His payment for our sin has been fully accomplished and finished. As a result, it stands forever done, and that's a biblical now, having seen what is significant about this phrase, let me underscore why is this so significant. It is significant, number one, because of who said it. Namely, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God who became a man. And God cannot lie. And if God says it is finished, you know what that means? It is finished. No wonder Jesus Christ said about Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. No wonder Paul writes, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. No wonder Peter preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. So it's significant because of who said it, namely Jesus Christ. It's significant, number two, because of when it was said. Namely, during His death. Now, Jesus Christ was baptized at the age of 30 when He began His ministry. But He did not cry out, it is finished at that point. Jesus Christ would do miracle after miracle after miracle. And yet in His earthly life, He would not cry out, it is finished. It was not until He was on the cross and the full payment of our sin was made that He would then cry out, Tetelestai, it is finished. You see, while Christ experienced tremendous physical abuse like no man, it was not His physical sufferings that really took care of our sin. It was not when He stood before Pontius Pilate that our sins were really paid for. It was there upon the cross between the hours of 12 and 3 as darkness covered the face of the earth that it was then that He screamed out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? It was then that our sin was poured out on Him. And He made full payment for it. And God was satisfied. This phrase, it is finished, is significant not only because of who said it and when Christ said it during His death for our sins, but because of what it declares about our salvation. What does it declare? It declares God's plan of grace versus religion. God's plan of grace versus religion. You see, in religion, A payment for sin is always having to be made. See, religion, even called Christian religion, will say, well, Jesus Christ, yes, He did some of the work necessary to go to heaven. Well, we'll give Him 70%, maybe 80%, maybe even 90%. But certainly you must do your 10%, right? Certainly you must go to church. Certainly you must get baptized. Certainly you must live a good life. Certainly you must do something. And you know, this is salvation by works. And the Bible says if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Or Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why is salvation not by your good works? One, because they're filthy rags before God, but number two, because Christ did all the work when He died on the cross. While religion says Christ did His part, you must do your part, God says it is finished. The Tetelestai, it has been paid. You see, salvation is not on the installment plan program. You know, if I do some works here, I get a little grace, and I do some more, I get some more. And hopefully by the time I'm done, I've got enough stored up that maybe I qualify. Oh no, dear friends. If our salvation has been fully accomplished by Jesus Christ through His sacrificial work on the cross, there's nothing left for us to accomplish through anything we could try to do for God, because it is finished. If Christ's work on the cross has been fully accomplished and finished, and as a result stands forever done, we could never commit a sin in the past that hasn't already been paid for. Nor could a believer ever commit a sin in the present or future that Christ hasn't already paid for completely, as it is finished. And if all of this is a biblical fact, then all that is left for us to do is to believe it. In fact, go with me to the book of John, chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, what do we read in verse 16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, salvation is not a reward for good people. It is a gift for sinners. It's not a matter of trying to get your good to outweigh your bad, for it is finished. And this is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the pride of man, for we think that we can do something. We want to earn our way there, work our way there. It's hard for us to accept. You mean all the works that I've ever done, that none of them could get me to heaven? Right! That's why God sent His Son. And I've had people tell me, I don't like that. Why? Because they saw the difference. You see, they were like this man on his raft of good works, headed for eternal judgment. And I'm very proud of my raft. I want you to know. You see, that's like trying to move from the wrath of God to reconciliation with God on a bridge of cobwebs. It will never, ever get you there. And that's why John 3:16 is so very clear. God's part, for God so loved the world. God's part, that He gave His only begotten Son. Our part, that whosoever believes in Him. God promised we should not perish. God's promise we would have everlasting life. It is just that simple, dear friends. It is so simple. Because the certificate of debt we owed to God has been paid in full. Tetelestai, paid in full. Now go with me to one more passage. 1 John chapter 5. if Christ did all the work for salvation, if salvation is a gift, if it's not by your works, if it's received through simple faith or trust in Jesus Christ, can you then know before you die that you have eternal life? So that when you die, you know you're going to heaven? Can you know that? And the Bible says yes. 1 John 5, we begin in verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony. What is it? That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you realize that if you have Jesus Christ today as your Savior, if you put your trust in Him, you have eternal life. And if you don't, or if you haven't put your trust in Him, you can be a member of every church in Duluth. You can be baptized by every church in Duluth. You can jump through every hoop of every church in this city and still go to hell, because none of those things can save you. See? That was my amen right there. You know, it's a matter of just faith in Christ. So verse 13 tells us, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, do you see that word know there? K-N-O-W? Know. Not think, hope. Know. You have right now eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if you know, how do you know you have eternal life? Because God said so. These things I have written to you. And you have fulfilled the one condition in order to be saved. You have believed in the name of the Son of God. You see, it's not a matter of making some commitment to Christ. It's not a matter of giving your life to Christ. He wants to give you His life. It's not a matter of repenting of all your sins. You don't even know what they all are. Plus, sin isn't even the issue any longer, because Christ died for all of those sins. It's not a matter of asking Jesus into your heart. He comes in when you believe. So we say today, I know He lives because He lives within my heart. But how does He live within your heart? By putting your faith in who He is and what He's done when He died for your sins and rose again. And the moment you put your trust in Christ alone, you've got it. That sounds too simple. You're right. That simple. And as a result, God gets all the glory, and you get the benefit. You see, if you have to work for salvation, when would you ever know you've done enough? You would never know that. And thus, if you have to turn over a fingernail every million years, you'll never know. Because there'll be a million years that'll come along and you'll forget it. We're good at forgetting things. Where's the keys, honey? Where's this, honey? Where's that? You'll forget it. And then you would, salvation will rely on you turning that finger over, instead of Christ doing all the work, which is finished. Now, what does all of this mean to you and me? Do you realize that when Christ cried out on that cross, it is finished, it paid in full, that every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit has been paid in full? What is God saying about an abortion? Paid in full. What does He say about fornication? Paid in full. What does He say about cheating? Paid in full. What does He say about greed? Paid in full. What does He say about abandoning your responsibilities? Paid in full. What does He say about criminal behavior? Paid in full. What does He say about selfishness? Paid in full. And then take your favorite sin and stick it in there too. Paid in full. You say, well, but God wants us to go out and do those things? No! But Christ paid for them in full, so that we could be forgiven and then, through the Holy Spirit, be enabled to live a godly life. Not in order to get to heaven, but because we're going there. And thus the song is right on when it says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ and come to Him, you are forgiven. And God will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Fantastic. That's why the issue before you today is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And have you ever put your trust in Him? That is the issue. Because do you think, O man, that you shall escape the judgment of God? You won't. Unless you put your faith in the One who took your judgment for you. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the songwriter was right on when he said, lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. Have you ever trusted that Savior? You can trust Him today and be saved by God's grace. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. It is clear. It is concise. It is true. And it is finished. And what a relief it is to those who are laboring under the burden of sin and efforts to try to make a great commitment to You or try to live a holy life, to realize that while they never can, that You sent Your Son to provide a full and free salvation for them apart from their works and apart from a ritual in a church. And that it is finished. And that there is nothing left to do but to trust the One, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save them, who did it all when He died on that cross and now has been raised from the dead. And should any be here today who does not yet know Jesus Christ is their Savior, may today be the day they stop trusting their works and start trusting Jesus Christ. And know the assurance of their sins forgiven. Know without beyond the shadow of a doubt they're going to go to heaven. Not because they deserve it or earn it, but it's all by Your grace. And that once we're saved, we're secure forever. Because Christ did all the work. And Father, we pray that out of gratitude for Your grace, believers would live holy lives. Lives that would honor You. Lives that would distinguish them from the unbelievers around them. Lives that would be concerned about the salvation of others. And that You would so transform our lives and our marriages and our families that You would bring honor and glory to Yourself for what You have done for us, then in us, and then through us by Your grace. And we thank You so much for this. In Jesus' name, Amen.